Hebrews chapter 4. We are going to continue to talk about our great high priest. And the notes you have from last week will be what we use this week. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 and read through 5:10. Brother Jim, would you read for us?
Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And by reason hereof he offers for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but that he said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, so we want to further expand upon the great high priest of God. And our book of Hebrews is a key book in the New Testament. Yes?
We need to just briefly say something about a priest after the order of Melchizedek and what that is.
We're going to more than briefly do that. Okay. Maybe not necessarily today,
but we'll get to it.
That's a point well made. And remember, we have a book here that has five warnings in it, and the author has a stream of thought running through this book. It's a very complex book, actually. Very intelligent writer. And he takes little interludes to warn us about various aspects of this high priest, this king priest. There's Melchizedek. King priest. Aaron was not a king priest. He was a priest. He was a high priest. Melchizedek is a king priest. Well, this writer of Hebrews starts out his book, as we've said, discussing the glories of the Son of God. And this is maybe a good time to turn to Psalm 45. That's a verse I wanted us to look at this morning. Psalm 45 and verse 1. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. Messianic in that it looks to the glories of the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, and his glories are yet to be revealed, and we see that in Hebrews. And in a nutshell, that's what Hebrews is describing. The glories of the Messiah. The glories of this king priest. But look at Psalm 45 and verse 1. And here's the psalmist. He says, My heart is inditing. That word inditing means overflowing with. My heart is overflowing with a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And what does he have to say about the king? Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, and with glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Have you heard those verses before? Hebrews chapter 1, describing the king. Now, this psalmist, again, is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but his heart is overflowing to talk about this king and how great he is. Well, the writer of Hebrews is doing the same thing. He is describing the king and how great the king is. He makes reference to this 45th Psalm in describing this king. And he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Quoted, verse 7 here in Psalm 45, says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. As we've talked about in Hebrews, that this king priest, this Messiah, has companions with him, partners with him. This word fellows here, that's what it means. But he is elevated above the fellows, above his companions. Just as David had companions with him, but David was the king. Okay? All this focus is on the king. I want us to go back to think about verse 1 of Psalm 45. My heart is overflowing with a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Our heart needs to be overflowing with this good matter, just as the psalmist's heart's overflowing. The writer of Hebrews' heart was overflowing with a good matter. He wants to talk about the king. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 5. We just last week discussed some of the significance of our great high priest, where he's seated, his glories, who he is. Our heart needs to be overflowing with who our great high priest is and what significance it is to us. For we cannot approach God and have any fellowship with God apart from the great high priest. That's God's protocol. We don't just stroll into his presence apart from our high priest. So that's one facet of why our high priest is so important. It's so important for us to maintain the right fellowship with that high priest and with God. The writer tells us to boldly enter the throne of grace, to draw near, to approach God. He said last week that it's actually sin for us as believers to talk about, well, I'm really not worthy to go talk to God. That's been dealt with. Get out of that. God's will is for you to be there. Get your mind off of the here and now and put it there. And that's when we begin to change our life, when our heart again is overflowing with a good matter. Well, what's the good matter? It's the glories of the Son. It's who he is and what he's about to bring to pass. He's about to bring to pass something that many are waiting for. Romans talks about the earth is groaning, waiting for the adoption of the sons. The redemption of the purchased possession, I believe, is what it says. This is what the writer has in mind, and he's really discussing some very deep thoughts in chapters 1 and 2, but we have a little warning in chapter 2. In chapters 3 and 4, all of those chapters encompass a warning. And then we move out of that warning and we have a little bit of a continuation of talking about this Messiah, this great king priest, this high priest, all these names that are attached with him. And as Jessica mentioned, what is the significance of the Melchizedekian priesthood? Well, the writer of Hebrews is going to talk to us about that. And he even says, look at verse 11 of chapter 5. We're not going to get this far today, but we will mention it. Chapter 5, verse 11. Talking about the Melchizedekian priesthood, the writer of Hebrews says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. So he's telling the readership here, I got a lot to tell you about the Melchizedekian priesthood. But your ears are stopped up. You're not really listening too well. You're hard of hearing. And this is a self-imposed hearing loss. Anybody ever accuse a husband or a wife of having selective hearing?
Not
that one. Yeah, never.
Thank you.
Yeah, there you go.
So, yeah, there's your problem.
Just have my husband.
Yeah. So that was a problem they had, and hence the warnings. They were not focusing upon this new thing, this new and living way, this new great high priest. And the author tells us in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And his focus here is, again, to emphasize the superiority of Christ's Melchizedekian high priesthood in contrast to Aaron. He's going to do that further on down the line after the warning that's getting ready to start in chapter 5. We're going to about verse 12 of chapter 6. But he's saying that this high priest is of men and for men. And the purpose for that high priest is what? Look at that. "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now again, are these gifts and sacrifices for sins, are they related to obtaining eternal life? Is that what the high priest of God did? No. No. It was a fellowship issue with God. And what are God's children to do? They're to worship and praise the Father. How do they do that? Through the ministry of the great high priest. We want to get as crystal clear in our mind, Jesus' present ministry is that of high priest. More specifically, his present ministry is not so much focused on the kingship part, for he is not ruling as king right now. He is the high priest right now. But he is seated as a high priest until, per our passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, quoting the Old Testament, which is essentially quoted, part of that passage is quoted here in chapter 5. So the writer of Hebrews uses many Old Testament passages to focus on Christ and his high priestly ministry. But for us, Jesus' ministry as high priest, he is not out convicting the world right now. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Jesus, his job is for the people of God, not the world. Let's make sure we focus on that. Yes, sir?
Well, it just crossed my mind. I had a question. When Christ returns, he'll be king, a ruling king. Will he still be the high priest, or will there be a need for a high priest? Because our high priest allows us to go in the presence of God. So will we need him as a high priest when he returns?
Yes, he will still have the role of priest. He will be the king priest. He will fulfill both of those roles at that time. Yes. We can look more into that, and when you start thinking about it, the millennial temple will be there. There'll be a temple, you know, during the millennium, much like the temple the Jews have used in the past. It will be more of a memorial type of a temple, to show those earth dwellers type and shadow looking up to the great king priest. But those of us who are glorified at that moment, still, we're not just strolling into the throne room whenever we want to. It's not ever going to happen. God hasn't designed it that way. Everything we're going to be doing is associated with our forerunner, which is Christ. So apart from him, any fellowship we have with God, we can't have it apart from our great king priest. And those on the earth who might not be in glorified bodies, and they're still going to need the ministries of that great king priest. But this great king priest bring gifts and sacrifices for sins. So think about this. What gift do you now bring to God? Do you bring gifts to God? Somebody's mumbling something.
Is that your
Bible?
Romans?
I just know the reference, I don't know the verse.
Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body the living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God?" Now, Hebrews 13:15. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Verse 13, "But to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for it is unprofitable for you.
And what verse was that from?
Hebrews 13:15-17. You'll find, if you go reading in Colossians and Ephesians, talking about giving thanks. That's a gift. We don't bring necessarily a physical gift to God, but we bring these gifts of obedience. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's a gift. Father, use me. That's my gift. How do we do that? Through the high priest. No other way. Must be through the high priest. So this high priest is taken from among men. He is a man. He's ordained for men. His ministry is for the human race in things pertaining to God with reference to the human race, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for his sins. So when we talk about sacrifices for sins, of course his blood covers it all. And we know that. When we look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it talks about fellowship with God. How do we have fellowship? If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're able, through that high priest, to have the fellowship with God. When we sin, we have the ability, because of the shed blood that is there on the mercy seat. He's the propitiation. He's our propitiation. He's our mercy seat. He's how we are able to restore our fellowship with God when we confess our sins. He's a great high priest. Now verse 2 says about this high priest, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now, our high priest is identified with our limitations and our infirmities, the issues that are associated with a human being in a sinful world. Now, of course, he was without sin. That's why he is acceptable to the Father. But he has identified with that. He has compassion on us, and he's able to deal gently with us. Okay, that's our high priest, not a rough, gruff guy that's sitting there that doesn't care when we confess. Now, realize, he's talking here about the ignorant. You know, there are sins of ignorance, sins of omission, you might say. There are sins of commission. There are those who are out of the way. And he's able to forgive us and restore fellowship when we confess. Now, what about the fact that sometimes we don't confess and we don't want fellowship? What happens then?
We get out of fellowship.
And we stay out of fellowship. And our high priest will do nothing for us.
Well, not yet.
He may do that, but he's still not restoring fellowship until we confess and repent. He will not allow us to have fellowship with God if we're in a state of willful sinfulness. You know it's wrong, but you're going on. More emphatically, though, if we're in a state where we just don't believe God about something, isn't that what he just got through talking about in chapter 3? About how the Exodus generation did not believe God would send a man to Canaan. Well, what did God do for them? There came a time where they disobeyed him and said, that's it. I'm drawing the line. You're not going into Canaan. No matter what. Not going in. The high priest could do nothing for them. Nothing. He could not change God's mind about that. God said, I swear in my wrath you're not going to enter. So take heed of the warning and couple it with the ministry of the high priest and realize how important it is to stay close to that high priest, lest the blessings of God not be upon you, lest what God wants for you not be available to you. A practical matter, the more we let get between us and God, the easier it is for us to get farther away. Just keep going and going and going. So that's why it's important several places in her several people talk about, keep short accounts with God. Make sure you're walking with Him day in and day out.
You know, that's too important. I don't remember your answer. You know, you think, we all think, dear Heavenly Father, dear Lord, or that. We just think, dear Jesus, because, you know, we all did it in Jesus' name. But how are you supposed to say it?
Well, Jesus,
after hearing this?
Jesus told us to pray to the Father.
Right.
We pray through the Son, though,
right,
because of His ministry.
And the
Holy Spirit is ministering on our behalf as we pray.
So how come we get to say, dear Jesus, thank you so much for...
I don't know that there's anything per se wrong with that, but I just know Jesus said, pray this way. Our Father. How did He pray? Father. Father. You know, we are God's children. He is our Father. And that's what Jesus came and revealed to us. So it's probably better for us to teach our children to say, Father. That's who they're praying to. That's who the great high priest, he's sitting at the Father's right hand. And it's the Father's will that the Son submitted to. No matter what the Son wants to do, He's not going to do anything that the Father doesn't want. So I don't know that we need to get too mired down in that. But we do have specific instruction from the Lord Jesus to say, pray in this manner, our Father, you're addressing Him. So, we generally don't address the Holy Spirit. So just being trying to be consistent, I guess, would be a better thing.
So all right. Holy Spirit, because each of them has a role.
Absolutely.
The Holy Spirit allows us and helps us to pray when we don't have the prayers to say. And we can only approach God through Jesus' sacrifice. And we're approaching God. That's each of them has a role.
Yes, they do. They sure do. And each role...
pray the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Each role changes slightly as God's plans and purposes. The Holy Spirit just didn't appear on Pentecost. He's been there the whole time. Been saving, been indwelling, quite frankly. We kind of sometimes think now the Spirit's in it. Well, it's a different matter altogether. Except you be born again. Jesus scolds Nicodemus for not knowing about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and needing to be born again. So born again wasn't an experience someone had after Jesus. That's been from day one by grace through faith. Yes, you had a question? Okay. You got to get it out right
there. Holy Spirit.
Okay.
She was asking about it, and I said in Romans, you know, it talks about the Spirit makes groanings for us which mm-hmm. cannot be uttered. Is that what you were asking? Mm-hmm.
So you pray to the Heavenly Father through Christ, knowing the Holy Spirit is working for us, mm-hmm. saving, indwelling, comforting, mm-hmm. convicting.
Mm-hmm. We don't get saved until the Holy Spirit convicts us, do we?
Yes. He's in the world
that's
convicting.
His job.
That is His job. That's not Jesus' job. See, Jesus has got a job. See, that's another thing to think about. Does God want us to work? Well, God works. Absolutely, He wants us to work. And we're never going to quit working. We're going to be doing things for Him. And He's never going to quit working.
What about when we enter into His rest?
That doesn't mean no activity, my friend. Doesn't mean no activity. So, the Holy Spirit doing these things for us, God the Son doing things for us, and the Father having a purpose and a plan for us. All these things we've got to keep in the forefront of our mind. And we need to be dwelling on these things because they're going to affect our life. I think sometimes we get it backwards. We want to find out how can we get our life affected. What do we need to do? Well, let's step back and think about what the Scriptures tell us. They tell us things to do, but it says so plainly, set your affections on things above, not on the things on the earth. So when, again, many times you look at a book like Hebrews, and the author tells us, I got a lot of things to say, and they're difficult. Well, if we aren't willing to apply ourselves and draw near and seek God and ask Him, well, we're not going to receive anything. We're just not going anywhere. So let's have a determination to understand God's will and purpose. Again, that is one of those purposes, if you want to boil it all down, is to worship and serve Him And he's revealing to us how that will be done in such a greater way through this king priest. Let's look at a few more verses here. Verse 3 says, "For by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins."
What chapter are you in?
Chapter 5, verse 3.
Got it.
"And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So, one thing we want to clarify in verse 3 is that Jesus didn't need to go to the Father for any sins he might have to offer for those sins. However, the scriptures tell us that he became sin, that God placed the sin of the whole world upon him and dealt with him with relation to that sin. God's wrath was appeased when Christ paid the debt for sin. So when he talks about himself to offer for sins, inside of that, that idea that the sins of the world were placed upon him as the high priest. For you see, Aaron had to do what first before he could deal with the sins of the people?
Take care of his own sins.
Well, Christ didn't have to do that. However, Christ, because he became sin, God was pleased with his sacrifice.
What is it? We are called a priesthood of believers.
Mm-hmm.
What is that in relationship to the high priest?
Well, only a priest can communicate with God. So the priesthood of the believer, we have access to God. Now remember in the Old Testament you had Aaron who was of the tribe of Levi, and he was the high priest. But all the Levites did service to God. They were able to go around and approach God's temple, or the tabernacle at that point. So they had access to God through their high priest. Well, we have the same thing. Now, how did the everyday Israelite come? Without the ministry of the Levites, they couldn't approach God. And God set it up that way. Well, in like manner, we as priests of God, we're able to communicate between God and man. One other thing the priests did, they were responsible for communicating God's word to the people. There was a time there that they read the whole book of Deuteronomy to the people. So when we're out in the world, we have access to God, and we can communicate to the world, you know, number one, God's plan of redemption for eternal life that they might have, and we can communicate that to them. So that issue with Christ and his sacrifice for our sins, you can clarify that there. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." I want to mention, we'll hopefully move more into this idea of Melchizedek. God appointed Christ as a Melchizedekian priest after that order. What does that mean? That's what we want to explore. What does it mean? And we're not going to do it today. We need to be thinking about that. And I want you to think just a moment here. Melchizedek. How much of the Old Testament is devoted to Melchizedek?
A verse?
Maybe really two. There's one verse in Psalms. And in Genesis 14, he comes on the scene. Abraham has just fought and won a battle. And here comes Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem means peace. We don't hear another thing about Melchizedek until Psalm 110. And he quotes it right here, verse 6 of Hebrews 5. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, again, who was Melchizedek? He was a king priest. And the writer's argument, he's going to mention Melchizedek, I think, five times in Hebrew. He's mentioned twice in the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, the writer of Hebrews bases his whole book and argument on this obscure person in the Old Testament. That's pretty significant. Do you hear much about Melchizedek in other New Testament books? Not really. I don't know. I don't think the name is mentioned anywhere but Hebrews. But the Hebrew writer bases his whole argument, everything he's got to say, centers around the high priest, this Melchizedekian priest. And the writer says, I got a lot to tell you about him. but your ears are all stopped up. You need to know about it. You need to know the significance of the Melchizedekian priesthood. And if we piece these things together and look at this writer's argument, again, look at the first four verses of the book, and you got encapsulated his argument. And then the rest of the book flows from those first four verses. And it has to do with the elevation of the king priest. God's purpose for us is that we might focus upon him, the king priest. What's the king priest getting ready to do? Set up his kingdom. And his kingdom is going to be one of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. And our sights need to be focused there. That's why Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He was telling his disciples to do that. So this idea of the Melchizedekian priesthood, it has a bearing where we are today with the high priestly functions of Christ and how they are superior to the Aaronic priesthood, and that Jesus sat down. No Aaronic priest ever sat down. Jesus sat down. His work with relation to sin is finished. The blood's on the mercy seat. He doesn't have to do that kind of work anymore. Now his ministry and his work now is one of using his blood that's on the mercy seat and able to encourage and minister to us for God, so that we might one day share in that glory that he has. And the verse that I would point you to, turn back to chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Bring of many sons unto glory. That's the ministry of the high priest. He wants to bring many sons into a status as fellows with him. That's what he's wanting to do. As we delve deeper into Hebrews and see about this Melchizedekian priesthood, that's going to become clearer and clearer. But remember, this is something I really want you to go away with today. If I were to take a passage in the Old Testament, one passage, and build a whole argument and book on it, I would be looked at today as not being biblical. I would be looked at as you're taking one verse and building a doctrine on one verse. Yes. Now, the difference is we have a writer inspired of the Holy Spirit who takes one verse, or one person, really two verses, or the two verses, a passage in Genesis, and one verse in Psalm 110, and he builds an entire argument on it. Now, here's what I would say to that. He's really not committing any exegetical fallacy. There's so much other material that complements that. We'll be able to bring out that it's not an issue whatsoever. But to think about how unique the book of Hebrews is in the New Testament compared to the other books, and how heavily weighted it is on the Old Testament and what the Old Testament was looking for. Imagine David, though, when he wrote Psalm 110, and he talks about a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Where did that come from? Where did that come from? Why would God hide that little fact right there in the Old Testament? Aaron was the deal. He was the high priest.
In the Old Testament, in the temple or in the synagogue, did they spend most of their time? They had one of the traditional things was a reading from the law, one of the first five books of the Pentateuch. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, if you read every time you went to the temple, one of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'd be much more familiar with Melchizedek because it was just a few verses in those five books rather than a few verses in, 66 books that we have to read. So it seems obscure to us, but maybe back then they were much more familiar with it because they read about it a lot, seemed much more obvious.
That's a good point. However, it's one or two verses that mentions it. It's Abraham, and Abraham's paying tithe to this king priest, and all the focus really after that, it really gets on the Aaronic priesthood. Where does David come up with it? Just some mysteries that we would look at. Why has God chosen to do it that way? That's some of the things, again, we need to look into those things. to be thinking that way as opposed to glossing over it and thinking about God's purposes and why would he talk about a king priest and see what this writer of Hebrews does with relation to that.
Did God appoint Melchizedek?
Absolutely. We just don't have any revelation by John. We have more revelation in Hebrews than we do in Genesis. But and that's another thing, again, to think about. Okay, here's Melchizedek. He's the priest of the Most High God, is what it says. Abraham pays tithe to him. We just don't have much revelation. We don't know how many other priests there may have been. Maybe he was the only one like that. But we also know Moses' father-in-law was a priest. So, see, there's a lot of revelation we don't have about God's communication with man throughout the ages. But we need to explore those things and look for the significance for us today. All right, I will not be here next week. The following week, I think we're supposed to get back at like 12 o'clock at night.
You'll be here.
And I will probably be here. I'm not so sure how prepared I'm going to be to start the next passage of Scripture, but nonetheless, please be studying and praying over this. Be reading chapters 5 and 6, and we'll continue on.